man went to his pastor and said, I'm desperate. I need people to pray for me. I need some money. I can't find any work. He said, what kind of work do you do? He said, well, handyman work is my thing. And pastor said, well, this is great timing. My house actually needs painting. Would you be willing to do that? He said, yes, I'd love to do that. They worked out a price. Preacher gave him some money. He said, here's some money for the paint. You can get started. At the end of the day, the man comes, knocks the door, and says, well, I finished painting your house, pastor. Pastor said, well, let me come look at it. He starts walking around the house, and he says, well, frankly, I've got to tell you, this looks terrible. Yeah, I can see right through it. Looks like it's hardly even painted. I can see the old stains and the old color. And he said, okay, I got to tell you what happened. I was desperate to save some money. So instead of buying 10 gallons of paint, I bought 5 and thinned them with water. That's what I did. I'll make it right, but what should I do? And the pastor said, well, it's obvious. You need to repaint and thin no more. We are studying how we got the Bible. It's easy to take it for granted, especially here in America. Americans have more Bibles, and there are more Bible versions. Americans have Bibles, but I think we tend to take them for granted, as if they were kind of zapped here. So we're looking at the process by which we got these Bibles, because the process is supernatural. The whole story we're going to see starting today about the New Testament is like Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's a great adventure in producing the text that we have. Last few times we looked at the Old Testament. Today we begin the New Testament. But whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, the basic process we've seen many times is the same. God's Word originates in heaven. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, that's a very important verse because that clarifies the origin of Scripture, the origin of the Bible. I believe many people, certainly non-Christians, think that the Bible is a record of people's thoughts about God or people's thoughts about the world. No, the ideas originated in heaven. In fact, the words originated in heaven, not just concepts, the words themselves. And they were transmitted down to human beings. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed by God. So God has His words in heaven. He breathes them down to human beings. And of course, when God speaks, that is the Word Jesus. And when God breathes, that is Holy Spirit. So God's Word originates in heaven. He breathes it down to human beings. 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And again, remember, that's not referring to the reader of Scripture. That's referring to the author of Scripture. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men carried along by Holy Spirit spoke from God. And I love the phrase carried along in the original because it means that there were different ways by which God's words in heaven were manifested in this realm of humanity. Sometimes God did just dictate His word. For example, Moses, the Ten Commandments, those were dictated to Moses by God. Most of the time, these human authors will assemble other documents, like Moses when he wrote Genesis. He assembled documents written by Adam and Seth and Shem. So that's why he doesn't just say they were secretaries, they were taking dictation, they were carried along in all their process. As they accumulate documents, that's under direction of Holy Spirit. As they listen, that's obviously Holy Spirit. And notice he says men were carried along. And that's interesting because there are some women whose words are recorded in Scripture. For example, Miriam. Miriam wrote poems. She wrote Psalms. Deborah, the judge, wrote psalms. She wrote songs. Those were incorporated into Scripture. God does not restrict women from speaking prophetically. However, all of those writings of women that we have, including Miriam and Deborah, were under the authority of a man. And that's the pattern. A lot of, I think, Christians get all bent out of shape about that. A woman is authorized to teach. A woman can prophesy. There's no restriction on that other than it must be done under the authority of a man, either her husband or the church itself. Now, to specify old and new, 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your attentive mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. The key contrast there is between prophets and apostles. The Old Testament was written by prophets and the New Testament by apostles, or they had the apostolic backing. And that's why we have books like Mark, Luke, James, and Jude. They were not apostles, but they had apostolic backing. So those words of God were breathed down to human beings, and in the New Testament era, well, actually in the Old Testament and New Testament era, those words were written in papyrus using ink that was made from soot and oil. Now, this is what's important. The documents that were written on papyrus by the prophet or the apostle or the one who had the backing of the same, those are the words that are inspired. The words that were originally written on that papyrus, those are the inspired words. That original document is called the autograph. All right, this is important. Technically, inspiration does not extend beyond those original autographs. Speaking very technically, inspiration is confined to that original autograph and does not extend beyond it. Now, there's all kinds of red flags I'm sure you're aware of. Problem is, we don't have any of those original autographs. However, copies have been made of those autographs, copies of them, and to the degree that a copy, which is called a manuscript, to the degree that a manuscript conveys the same words that were on that autograph, then that copy is inspired. So we have the original autographs, only that contain the inspired words, to be very technical. By the way, the reason I'm making such a point of this is that we've been seeing there are mistakes in some of our Bibles that we have now. There are obvious contradictions of numbers and things. We evangelicals are the ones who say Scripture is not just inspired in a big sense, it's inspired down to every single word. So we're the ones who have to explain why we have a few different words. So our first explanation is, inspiration only applied to that original autograph. Those were the words that were completely error-free. However, inspiration extends beyond those with two understandings. That the word we have in our copies, in our manuscripts, is the same that was in the autograph, isn't that common sense? And the second condition is, since those words that were inspired were not in English, they were in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, that means not only does the copy have to convey the same word that was in the autograph, it has to translate it correctly. If those conditions are met, then the manuscripts, the copies we have, are inspired because they reflect what was in the autograph. And so what God has been doing through all these thousands of years, and again, I think of Raiders of the Lost Ark, He is carrying people along not to produce Scripture anymore because all of Scripture has been composed. What God is doing is raising up people. He's carrying them along to restore what was in those original autographs. And that's the basis of this series. Now, obviously, it's very important to recapture those words. We look at Scripture, and we want to use Scripture for application for our lives. And how many times have we seen that you cannot correctly apply the Scripture unless you first correctly interpret it? We have to go one step further, though, don't we? You can't even interpret Scripture correctly unless you have the right words. I have seen word studies done. I have seen printed word studies where they're studying words, and I'm thinking they're studying words or doing elaborate word studies on words that aren't even in the text. So begin today, we're going to see how God raised up scholars to recapture that original text. The best way to begin to understand the New Testament, how it's being restored, is to do it chronologically, begin with the life of Jesus. Of course, the life of Jesus was written down by men who followed him, who listened to him, and who were inspired by his Holy Spirit to write down their remembrances. In 31 AD, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for those of us who believe in him. He was resurrected. And then the disciples regrouped. And the first book that was written about Jesus was written by Matthew, one of his disciples, one of the apostles. Now that book he wrote was not the Gospel of Matthew. The book he wrote was just a book of Jesus' sayings. In fact, that's what it was called. Sayings. There was no narrative to it. Just a record of the things Jesus had taught. And he wrote it in what they called Hebrew. It was actually Aramaic. Aramaic was actually the mother tongue of all those Semitic languages. And after the Babylonian conquest, the Jews started speaking Aramaic rather than Hebrew. Matthew had been a tax collector accountant, so he kept a meticulous record of the things Jesus said and wrote this book called Sayings. Now, here's something paradoxical. We do not have that book anymore, but in a way we do still have it, and I'll tell you how in a minute. Well, this book written by Matthew in Aramaic started circulating among the apostles and among James, Jude, and Mark. So now this book is circulating. Now the first official book of the New Testament was written by, who would you guess? It was written by James. The Epistle of James was the very first New Testament document. Isn't that amazing? You have all these apostles, and the first book written was somebody who was not an apostle, but it was Jesus' brother, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He was the pastor of the mother church. So he had the apostolic backing of all the apostles. He wrote that about 45 AD. And he would have written it on papyrus. But in the New Testament era, we have something different from the old. Both New and Old Testament, the documents were written on papyrus. In the Old Testament, they were written on scrolls. By the way, when we think of papyrus, don't think of the papyrus we have today. These papyrus plants were like 20 feet tall. So in the Old Testament, they would harvest a papyrus bush, tree, entity, plant. Unroll those sheets, glue them together, and put them on scrolls. By the New Testament era, they started making what's called a codex. And instead of gluing them together in scrolls, they would stack them up like in a book format. So James's first manuscript would have looked something like this. This is a classic ancient Greek New Testament manuscript. So James writing in Greek. By the way, one problem that we're going to talk about in the next few weeks is that these first Greek manuscripts written on these codex form, you see there aren't any spaces between the words. And if you can see, they're all caps. They're all capital letters. Again, I'm talking about James, but I'm using that manuscript of John as an example. So whatever you have, N, R-K, in beginning was the word, N-R-K, hein ha logos, but it's long, one long string. Fortunately, today, the Greek texts that we use have been cleaned up for us. So now, the Greek editions that I use, I'm not reading those weird manuscripts. Somebody has gone through and done us a favor and cleaned them up. See, cleaned them up and separated the words out. Now that's one great thing. God has raised up these people who are called textual scholars, and they're able to go through those old manuscripts and put it out in readable Greek for us. But James would have produced a document pretty much like I just showed you. Now, those words that James wrote, every word, they were inspired by Holy Spirit and they were authoritative and error-free. However, that autograph that James wrote was made of papyrus and it decayed. Fortunately, people started making copies of it quickly. And then people started making copies of the copies and copies of the copies of the copies in second, third generation. And with every generation, some mistakes started creeping in. With every generation, they got farther and farther away from the original autograph. But those copies are starting to circulate now of James. Now, the first book in the New Testament written about Jesus was written by, who would you guess? Mark. Mark, also about the year 45, sat down with Peter, and Peter gave Mark his reminiscences about Jesus and what Jesus told him. We know from early church fathers that Mark got his account from Peter. We also know it was made very clear that Peter told Mark things that happened, and then it's added, but not in order. So don't try to read the book of Mark in order necessarily. You know how Peter was, a redneck poet. He'd have this remembrance and then this remembrance, and he'd just scattergun all over the place. So Mark wrote down the events that Peter told him about. And then for the preaching that Jesus gave, Mark took Matthew's book called Sayings and translated those into Greek, collated those into the Gospel of Mark. He too would have written that on a papyrus in a codex type of manuscript, like a book. Those were the words that were inspired. That codex was certainly lost because it was made of papyrus, but copies were made of it, and copies were made of the copies, and copies were made of the copies of the copies. And with every generation, what happened? A few mistakes started creeping in. Now, about the year 48, Matthew writes his own gospel. Here's the way Matthew proceeded. First, Matthew took the book of Mark and used the book of Mark as his outline. So, would the events in the book of Matthew be in order? No. Matthew took Mark's account, he used that as an outline. Secondly, he added his own remembrances because he had been there too. And third, Matthew took his own book, Sayings, written in Aramaic, and he translated those sayings into Greek. And that explains why when you read Matthew and Mark, you read some of the things that Jesus taught, it'll be the same. But if you notice that sometimes Matthew will say a little bit different word than Mark will say, well, the reason is they were both translating an Aramaic document into Greek. So they would use slightly different words. Now, of course, Matthew wrote his on papyrus, on one of the codex manuscripts. And, of course, it was lost, it decayed. Copies were made of the copies. Copies of the copies of the copies were made. And what happened with each generation? Errors started creeping in. Now, at this point, since I'm going this chronologically, at this point, Saul, was saved on the road to Damascus about the year 35 AD as he's going from Jerusalem across the Jordan River up to Damascus. He's in a rage. He's going to get the high priest's permission to put more of these low-life Christians in prison. God steps in and says, Paul, why are you tormenting me? And I love what Paul said. Who are you, Lord? Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. He recognized when he had been persecuting all those people, he was persecuting Jesus. Paul learned something. He learned that actually Christians have Jesus in them. So when he's persecuting Christians, he's persecuting Jesus. Marianne?
He said 35 AD?
Yes.
When Paul was saved?
Yes.
Had Paul met Jesus?
He probably had. And the reason I say that is that apparently one of the prerequisites for being an apostle is having seen Jesus. So Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? Now that could refer to having seen him in the sky in his glorified state. I tend to think not. I tend to think that refers to some point when he saw Jesus. And you know, if Paul was holding the coats of the people who were stoning Stephen, he had been taught by Gamaliel. He had to have been around Jerusalem during the time of Jesus' crucifixion.
Wouldn't he be in the Sanhedrin?
It's not 100% sure if he was in the Sanhedrin. He was a very influential Pharisee, but by that time, the Sanhedrin was dominated more by the Herodians and the Sadducees than the Pharisees.
Just want to get clarification on one other thing. And you said James, he wrote his book in Greek and not Aramaic.
Greek. Every New Testament book was written in Greek. Yes. The only document that is of reference is the sayings of Matthew, which was written in Aramaic. Everything else is in Greek. And so, first we have James. Then we have Mark. The next book is the book of Galatians. So very early we have James, we have Mark, and we have Galatians. Galatians was written right at the end of Paul's very first missionary trip. Now I'm going to talk more about Paul here shortly. But I want to get back to our life of Jesus. Because we have Mark written about 45. We have Matthew written about 48. Now, Paul was saved, makes all these missionary trips, and he has a colleague named Luke, a Gentile physician. So now we go back to the life of Jesus. Mark's written 45, Matthew 48. In the year 62, Paul is in prison for the first time in Rome. He's about to be released. Luke is with him, and Luke begins to visit with Paul. And Luke now writes his own gospel in the year 62, mostly for cultured, educated, intellectual Europeans. Here's how Luke wrote his gospel. One, he got the book of Mark. And he used the book of Mark to some degree. I'm going to tell you very briefly how he did not use Mark. But he used the book of Mark to get some of the basic narratives of Jesus' life. Secondly, he got the document called Sayings, written by Matthew. And what did Luke do? He took this document, Sayings, and translated it into his own Greek. And that explains now again why we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the teaching of Jesus, and some of the words a little bit different because each of the three translated that Aramaic document into Greek. So he took Mark's as a basic narrative with a proviso I'm going to tell you about in a minute. Secondly, he translated Sayings. And by the way, that's why I said we don't have the book of Sayings, but we really do. We don't have the original book, but we have it contained in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in Greek form. Now, Luke went another step. Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke, what he's referring to? Matthew and Mark. These were handed down to me by these eyewitnesses. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and that's what Luke did. Luke actually interviewed people. There's no doubt Luke interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, and got those birth narratives from her directly. He interviewed people who knew John the Baptist, and he collated all of that together. And then he did one more thing. Remember, he had taken Mark's basic narrative, but look what he did. He said, to write it out for you in consecutive order. So if you want to know a chronology of the life of Jesus, just go to Luke. These harmony of the Gospels amuse me. Luke is the one who said, I wrote this out in consecutive order. The only time you might need a harmony of the Gospels is this scenario. Luke puts everything in the correct order, but he does not include everything either. See, so there are things in Matthew and Mark that are not in Luke or John. If you want to use a harmony, use it for that. But if you want to get the order of things, it's Luke because he says clearly, I wrote it out for you in consecutive order. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And that's what we want to look at in this series. Make sure we have the truth of those words that were written. Well, to continue on with the life of Jesus, about the year 95, John, the Apostle John, he's on the island of Patmos. He does not have the book of Mark. He doesn't have the book of Sayings. He doesn't have anything to go by. He writes his own narrative from scratch of what he remembered about Jesus. And that's why it basically has so little in common with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some events are repeated, the feeding of the 5,000, and of course the end crucifixion events are the same, but otherwise it's completely different stories because he did it from scratch. And of course, John wrote his on papyrus in a codex type manuscript. It was lost. Copies were made. Copies were made of the copies. Now, the essential truth was passed on. And when I keep saying that more and more mistakes came in, the essential of the gospel was never lost. But some of the numbers, some passages that are important for application, those are the ones that started getting messed up and they started having mistakes. But what a story, isn't it? We have four men, each of whom wrote a gospel. They did it in different ways. They used some direct inspiration. They used some collating documents. The whole process was men carried along by Holy Spirit. And every time we see our Bibles, we should not take it for granted. We ought to say, I have those four Gospels because of all that work those four people, including the research by Luke, did. All right, now let's go back to Paul. He was saved about 35 A.D. He begins writing about 48 A.D., and between 48 and 67 A.D., he's written all of his books of the New Testament. Mostly they were letters to churches. And as soon as Paul wrote a letter, it was considered scripture. 2 Peter 3:15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the ignorant and people with issues distort. Look at this. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. He's putting Paul's writings on a par with the rest of the scriptures. See what we learn from that verse? We learn that as soon as Paul wrote a letter, it was considered authoritative. It was considered scripture. It was considered as breathed by God. And of course, those words went on papyrus, codex manuscripts. However, Paul normally did not do his own writing. He normally dictated them. We have an example in Romans 16, 21 through 22, where at the end of the epistle, Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Now look at this sentence. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. What do we make of that? Well, Tertius was obviously the person who was receiving the dictation from Paul, writing it down, and he said, hey, Paul, can I say hi? Paul said, you go for it. So Tertius picks up and says, hey, I'm the one writing this. Occasionally, Paul would write something himself. Occasionally. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So he's saying, whenever you see handwriting like this, I got a feeling it was bad. Whenever you see handwriting like this, you'll recognize I'm the one who really wrote this. So that was the normal sequence. He would dictate the letters, and a secretary would actually transcribe them. One exception to this is the book of Hebrews, which was, I believe, a joint collaborative effort of Paul and Luke. So Paul's words were inscribed on papyrus, on these codex manuscripts.
When Peter ascribes the term scripture to Paul's writings, were they aware of the inspiration of God in the writings that they were doing?
Yeah, isn't that amazing? And actually, I believe Peter and the other apostles probably recognized that what Paul was writing was scripture before Paul did. Because like the letter of Philemon, I don't believe Paul ever had a clue that would be immortalized as scripture. Or he wouldn't have said some of the things he said. Like he wouldn't have said, I'm not going to hold this over your head, but not to mention that you owe me your life. I think if God had said, we need to work on this, Paul would have said, can we take out that one little thing right here? But the reason I'm saying that I think the other apostles knew Paul's writings were scripture before he did was that in the upper room, Jesus had made it clear to them, after I'm gone, he said, my Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he said, he will bring to mind the things that I taught you. So they understood that apostles were going to have supernatural revelation that would be authoritative. So Paul would recite his letters. They're transcribed. Immediately, when that ink recorded the words on that papyrus, that autograph was inspired. And that's where the inspiration was, in that codex, on those papyrus. I think it's pretty obvious why God let all those original autographs decay. You know very well we'd be worshiping them. We would be bowing down to those documents. But wouldn't you love to see one of those, though? Wouldn't we all have a tendency to do that? Oh, I can't tell you how much I'd love to see one of those original autographs. Just one. Paul would dictate it, and as soon as he dictated, it's recorded. Now a messenger takes that inspired autograph and he goes to a church. And we have a picture of what happened. Colossians 4:16. This is the letter to the Colossians. Colossae was a city in Turkey. They called it Asia then. When this letter is read among you, so he sends the papyrus, the codex, from a messenger over to Colossae. And in that message, they read this. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So he's saying, once you finish the reading of it, send this same one on to Laodicea. But what did they do before they sent it, though? They would make a copy of it. They make a copy, and they send it over to Laodicea, which is also in Turkey, just a few miles west of Colossae. So that's the pattern. Paul dictates a letter. They write it on the papyrus codex. They send it on. They read it. They make a copy. And they pass it on. But there's something very interesting. He says, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. It sounds like he's saying that there's an epistle to the Laodiceans. And so some scholars have said, what happened to that letter? Are we missing one? Let me show you something very fascinating. This is actually a text I'm going to keep referring to. I'm going to refer to it many times. This is what's called the critical text. And all this whole series is to show how it is that through thousands of years, God's been raising up scholars to produce this critical text. Don't think critical in the sense of bad. Critical means produced by scholars. And they have restored the New Testament. So many times I'll be fast-forwarding. But what I have here is a page from this critical text because I want to show you something fascinating. This is the critical text of Ephesians 1, 1 through 2, if you're following on the slides. I'll show you how a critical text works, a Greek New Testament text. The editor will put up here in the top what he feels is the correct text. What I mean by correct is the text that was contained in the original autograph. So these editors think that this is what was contained there. But they have notes. And the notes are codified in what's called the apparatus down here. You'll notice the text is much shorter than the apparatus. The apparatus is notes about the text. You find some fascinating things. Like at the top here it says, to the Ephesians. But it has these little curly cues. See that front and back? What the curly cues mean is that the passage contained within these has been replaced in other manuscripts by other words. So, before you look at the apparatus, you say, to the Ephesians, and you say, well, they're saying that there's some good manuscript evidence that replaces this with some other words. And so you look down here and you say, okay, what is it? Well, here's the inscriptio, verse 1. Okay, now we see what's contained in some other manuscripts. You know what's contained in other manuscripts? Not to the Ephesians, to the Laodiceans. And according to this, now he numbers all of the manuscripts where it reads to the Laodiceans, and there are a bunch of them. And they are very old. And some of them are so old they're papyrus manuscripts. So we keep reading, we hold that in our mind, we're thinking, what's going on with this? So we read Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Here's another aside. This says Christ Jesus. By the way, see the beginning of the word Christou in Greek? See, it looks like an X. Don't get bent out of shape when people say Xmas instead of Christmas. They're not Xing Jesus out. They're using the original first letter in Greek of the name Christ. See that X right there? That's where the X in Christmas came from. Well, this little signal here means that some manuscripts have it reversed. See, so as you're reading a critical text, you read along, you look for little signs, you think, well, some manuscripts don't say Christ Jesus, they say Jesus Christ. And of course, they have a list down here of the manuscripts that contain Jesus Christ. Now, immediately what you see is you see that the manuscripts that say Jesus Christ are not good manuscripts, they're recent manuscripts. So you say, okay, I see why they say it's Christ Jesus. See, that's how you work a critical text. But we keep reading it on, and now we find something very interesting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God to the saints who are, and now we have in the critical text, we have in Ephesus. But we have two things interesting. One, we have this in brackets. Whenever you have a critical text and words are in brackets, that means it's doubtful that the words are in there. If you have double brackets in a critical text, that means it ain't there. Like the woman caught in adultery, the ending of Mark with the drinking poison and handling snakes, or whatever it is, drinking snakes and handling poison. Don't do either one at home. The double brackets mean it's not in the text. A single bracket means it's highly doubtful that it should really be there. Well, in addition to the brackets, we have a little square right here. A square means that other manuscripts say something different than that. Now, they don't mean spurious manuscripts. They mean whenever they have something in brackets and a square, that means, hey, watch out. That means there's some very, very good evidence that this other manuscript reading is correct. And you know what it is? So we follow the square down here. We come along here. We come right here. Come right here. Okay, there's our square. See it? And it shows papyrus. See the little, like a little P? That means you got papyrus readings. You got all these different manuscripts here. And what they're saying is that there is great manuscript backing to say that this does not say through the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus, but that it says to the saints who are in Laodicea. But we keep reading on. We find, okay, there's very good evidence that it says in Laodicea. But you keep following these manuscripts, and by the way, they make it very helpful because they have this handy little checklist which comes with the book and tells you where all the manuscripts came from, what they are. So you read here, you say, okay, what's this papyrus number 46? What is that? You look on here and you say, oh, well, that's a pretty good one because that's a papyrus that came from Turkey about the year 120. So you think this is a copy pretty close to when Paul wrote this. And what those manuscripts, what this papyrus 46 says is, you're not going to believe this, probably the original autograph had a blank there. Isn't that interesting? And I believe that's the case. I believe Paul's original autograph said to the saints who are in and left a blank to fill it in. And that's because Ephesians is not really one of his typical letters. Ephesians is a doctrinal treatise. He doesn't really get personal. He doesn't address personal issues. It's just a doctrinal statement. So I believe he wrote it, and whoever took it could fill in Ephesus, and they could fill in Laodicea.
Were the documents all numbered?
Some people in the 1800s did us a great service by taking all those manuscripts and numbering them for us. That's where we'll go. But let me just close by saying this so we'll have something to take with us. This critical text And again, I'll be telling you how we got it. But when I was referring earlier to mistakes that were creeping in the text, do you realize the only way you know that mistakes are creeping in the text is if you know the real text, right? If you don't have the real text, how do you know they're mistakes?
Right.
Well, we have a lot of reason to believe that these people have restored the New Testament. And because of that, we know that, for example, the story of the woman caught in adultery is not in the Bible. So when Jesus said, repent and sin no more, repent and sin no more, he did not say anything like that. Why would he tell someone, don't sin anymore? There's a thought, oh, let's stop doing that. Also, little things, like in Matthew, there's a part where Jesus is talking about demons. You pray and they'll come out. Well, some scribe was writing a note in the margin for his students, and he said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. That was just his commentary on it. Well, that manuscript gets handed down to a scribe who's reading it, and he says, oh, I need to insert, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. There are all kinds of additions to the text. And again, the essentials were communicated. The gospel, people were saved using those manuscripts. But what the critical text has done is restore things that apply to our lives. So let me just give you a couple quick examples very quickly. We've already seen them before. The manuscript evidence says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as if it's a good thing. The critical text tells us that it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trauma. So if we did not have the critical text, we would think that we're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I have a healthy fear of the Lord. Well, a healthy fear of the Lord is zero. But you see, what happened before we had the critical text, we thought it was fear and trembling. And also, we thought we had to work and do what pleased Him. The critical text lets us know God is the one bringing it about in you, both the desire and the doing of what pleases Him. So you see, what the critical text has done is restore things that are precious to our lives. Like if we didn't have the critical text, we would think, I have to work out my own salvation. I have to learn what pleases Him, and I have to do it. Thank God for the critical text, which restores the original autographs, which tells us God is the one who gives us first the desire to do what pleases Him, and even more, it's God who works out that we do what we do to please Him, but He's the one who does it. He gives us the desire to please Him, and He works in us the things that please Him. What is our part? Expect that to happen. Be grateful that He does it. So instead of praying, based on what we know from the critical text, instead of saying, help me to do what's pleasing in your sight, we need to stop praying that. We need to pray, thank you that you are working out in me what is pleasing in your sight. I'm going to trust you to do it. The critical text consistently, uniformly throws it back upon God. The critical text, the restoration of the autograph, says we don't try to obey Him or please Him. We depend on Him. We rely on Him. That's the difference. Well, that's where we'll start next week.
We know that Jesus would never tell a woman or any person to go and sin no more, because as long as we are in these fallen bodies with the sin nature embedded in our DNA code, we can't do that. It's impossible.
Why would He have come? If we could work it out ourselves, we could sin no more. We don't need Him to come.
Exactly.
And another thing that's very important about that story, why would He tell someone, go your way and sin no more, and He never gave her the gospel? He is sending an unsaved person away with no gospel and saying, well, clean up your life and you'll be okay. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are in charge not only of the universe, not only of history, You are in charge of Your Word. Father, we thank You that although human beings, we get Your Word and then their copies are made, but how typical of humanity. Whenever human beings are involved, mistakes follow. So we thank You that although they were well-intentioned, mistakes came in, but we thank You that You are sovereignly riding herd over that, and You are restoring that document. We thank You that You are restoring to us the words that You originally breathed. Above all, we thank You that the same Holy Spirit who breathed those words onto those papyrus, that same person breathes himself into our lives. And so now their words are not written with ink on paper. They are written within our heart to the person of Holy Spirit. And above all, we thank you for Jesus, who if he had not died and been resurrected, would not have been able to send us Holy Spirit to live within us. We thank you for him. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you in his name this morning. Amen.